Almighty God, we thank you for this good day that you've given us and the privilege to conclude it in the study of your word. We pray that your spirit would lead us into all truth for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, this second section of the book of Exodus, the first section deals with redemption. The second section deals with reconstruction. And the third section deals with reconciliation. That's the outline, as we've seen, of the book of Exodus. The first third of the book lays the foundation for a man's relationship with God, not in his own works or his own obedience, but in the redemption. And so the big deal there is the Exodus. Having redeemed his people, he leads them to Sinai and gives them a law so that they can reconstruct their lives by God's word and live out their lives as God's covenant people under his blessing. The last third of the book, which starts with chapter 25 and goes through chapter 40, deals with the tabernacle and the description of the tabernacle and the significance of the tabernacle, which was the great symbol that those who've been redeemed and are seeking to reconstruct their lives by the Word of God can enjoy the presence of God, communion with God, and reconciliation with Him. All right, now this section that has to do with the law of God, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. That's the great moral foundation of everything in the Bible, of all the moral laws in the Bible. Then beginning with the 21st chapter and going through the 23rd chapter at least, you have case laws. That is, practical, everyday illustrations of how the Ten Commandments are applied to everyday life. So one of the most important things to remember is that when it comes to trying to understand all of these various little laws in the Bible, the first thing you do is try to ask yourself which one of the Ten Commandments does this particular case law illustrate. And it's difficult to know exactly, but I'm not willing to die for this particular outline, this particular way to cluster these laws, but it appears to me that just by way of review, the 21st chapter, the first half of it, gives us a series of case laws illustrating how the fifth commandment, honor your father and the mother and authority, how that's applied. They deal with slavery and indentured servanthood, if you'll remember. In the last part of the 21st chapter, how the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, is applied and has to do with violence and violence of men to men, animals to men to animals, etc. Violence that's a capital crime, violence that's not a capital crime. Then in the 22nd chapter, 16 through 20, the seventh commandment. And how do you apply practically the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? 22, 1 through 15, and 21 30 through 31, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, has to do with private ownership of property and safeguards on a person's property and loans and things like that. 23, 1 through 9 has to do with bearing false witness. It has to do with the ninth commandment and how that we must not only have a respect for truthfulness in the courtroom, but in community relations as well. 23, 10 through 12 is where we're going to start this evening. And that applies the commandment, thou shalt not covet. I think you're going to wonder when we read it why in the world he applies these commandments on the Sabbath to the tenth commandment. And you're going to see that in Exodus, Deuteronomy, etc., sometimes the writers cluster these case laws under various commandments because they illustrate more than one. We're going to see 23, 13 through 19 is a brief series of case laws that apply all of the first four commandments, and then it ends with some principles of conquest. So let's begin by turning to the 23rd chapter of Exodus, verses 10 through 12, which seem to me, in the context, in the progression here of illustrating all of the commandments, that these commandments apply the 10th commandment, which thou shalt not covet, and you're going to see they can also be put under the 4th commandment as well. 23, 10 through 12. And you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield, but on the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the 7th day you shall cease from labor, in order that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. Now here's two Sabbath commands. And the commandment, the fourth commandment, is keep the Sabbath holy. In this progression, however, I think they're also illustrating defending a person from covetousness and self-righteousness, because in order to obey these laws, you better not be covetous. Because it says that one out of every 7 years, now let's say you're a farmer for a living, you grow olives, you grow grapes, you grow corn or whatever, and you make a profit every year, you got to have that profit, and one out of 7 years, don't you grow anything. That's your only means of livelihood. That's the way you make money. One out of 7 years, don't you grow a thing. Let the land lie fallow, let it rest. Now I'm going to show you why I think it should be under the 10th commandment, why it teaches us to watch out for covetousness and self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. I mean, if you're going to obey this commandment, you can't be covetous and you certainly can't have a feeling of self-sufficiency come the first day of that seventh year when you don't put any seed in the ground and you've got to eat and feed your family the rest of that year. What's the purpose of this commandment? I think several. Number one, to give testimony to God's claim on the land. As we give testimony to God's claim to our time every first day of the week. Just like your tithe, 10% of your income, is God's tax for use of His property. The weekly Sabbath is God's tax for use of His time. It is God's way of saying, here's a means whereby you show me that you're living in terms of my claim on your time. And 1 year in seven, I want you to allow your fields to lie fallow so that you can give testimony to the fact that you live in terms of my claim on your land, on everything about you. Listen to this quote from Andrew Bonar, the great Scottish Presbyterian. It has been well said that by the weekly Sabbath, they own that they themselves belong to Jehovah, and by this seventh year Sabbath, they profess that the land was His and they His tenants. There's a second thing that this particular seventh year law accomplished. It taught them self-discipline and utter dependence upon God. It taught them self-discipline and utter dependence upon God. For instance, now just think, you're a farmer, you live by your harvest, 1 year in seven, you know, this is the first year, you know that come after 6 years, there's going to be a whole year when you can't plant a thing, you can't reap a thing. So what is that going to make you? That's going to make you a planner. You're going to have discipline. You're going to have foresight. You're going to be future-oriented. You're going to prepare for that day. And in the meanwhile, when that day comes, you're going to have faith that God will provide for you and your family and bless your obedience. It's a brilliant law. 1 year in seven, lie fallow to teach you that there's no such thing as self-sufficiency, that living for the present is suicidal. You've got to be future-oriented. You've got to have foresight, planning, discipline, and above all, you've got to have faith in Almighty God to provide for you. Listen to this quote from Rush Dooney. Instead of a past-oriented and a consumption-centered economy, the Sabbath produced a production-centered, future-oriented, rest-conscious society. A provident society can rest with peace and security, and a productive society is best able to enjoy rest. Now, those are three words that until Americans start being described by these words again, forget economic prosperity, forget everything Bush and Dukakis and everybody else tells you, forget the good days that are coming, it's all a lie. As long as Americans are present or past-oriented, most older generations are past-oriented, most younger generations are present-oriented, the past generations want to get back like it used to be, present young generations want to live for the present, to hell with tomorrow, and as long as Americans are not future-oriented, forget any real lasting prosperity. Number two, as long as we see ourselves primarily as consumers, we're not going to get anywhere until we start seeing ourselves as producers And lastly, that we are conscious of the rest work cycle and we work like a Dickens 6 days a week and rest like a Dickens 1 day a week. And until these things characterize us again, we can't expect God's blessing upon our land because it shows self-centeredness, consumer, self-sufficient, no rest, self-righteous, no concern for the future. And therefore, this law of allowing land to rest 1 year in seven encourages us to practice self-discipline and future orientation. Now, there's another reason for this law. And that is this law that you let the land lie fallow 1 year in seven was for the benefit of the poor. And you have a great deal in the Bible on gleaning. And it was the law. You had to allow, you had to plan your harvesting in such a way that every year there was some left over. And on the seventh year, anything that grew up on its own, poor people could come and harvest for themselves. I've gleaned. Austin Brown's gleaned. Come the last of September, after they've gone through all the apple orchards in North Georgia, and you want to get some great apples at low prices, you go there, but they're at the top of the trees. They're the last apples after they've all been picked over. But most people are short, and so that's not that big a problem. But so that's gleaning. It leaves some over every year and the seventh year for those that are poor. And that united the community. That united management and labor. That united the haves and the have-nots. That united wealth and poverty. That made them realize they were dependent upon each other. And in God's law, in a godly society, the deserving poor were given a legal right to glean the harvest fields. It was the law of God that a producer had to allow poor people to benefit from the leftovers of his particular harvest. Now, I want you to notice one thing, however, about the way poverty was taken care of in a godly society in the Old Testament. By hard work. I mean, it's work getting the top of that apple tree. It's work going over. Have you ever gone over some of these farms where you go and pick and pay? And after everybody's picked a bean patch, brother, it's work getting a few beans here and there, a bushel of beans. And so it discouraged poverty. It discouraged it. They didn't have a welfare system. There wasn't a welfare state. They didn't have workfare. A government saying you got to work before we give you money? That's not godly. That's still producing slaves. But here it says that the private entrepreneurial businessman was responsible to provide for the needs of the deserving poor. Now, they're in the Bible. And boy, our people in this world today ain't going to make that distinction. Between the deserving and undeserving poor. There's some people that if they don't work, shouldn't eat. Lazy, good-for-nothing loaves. They shouldn't be allowed to eat. But the deserving poor was given the ability to work, and that hard work discouraged bloated welfare rolls. And I believe that the creative and conscientious application of this gleaning law is still expected of us today. We have some remnants of it left. Goodwill Industries is a biblical application of the gleaning law. Salvation Army, to some degree, is the Old Testament example of the gleaning law. Selling used clothes at unbelievable discount prices to mothers and children is a gleaning law application in the modern world. You and I are to be compassionate to the poor without subsidizing poverty and perpetuating poverty. Anything that you subsidize is going to flourish. The renewed development of gleaning is the answer to welfareism and degrading governmental social programs. Gleaning is the responsibility of individuals and businesses, not the civil government. Biblical welfare doesn't include a class of people receiving financial assistance without work, living off other people like parasites. And if you want a great book explaining how to apply the gleaning laws to take care of the poverty problem in the United States, I highly recommend to you George Grant's book, that you can get through Gary DeMar's organization, Bringing in the Sheaves. Now, there's another reason for this Sabbath law, letting the land lie fallow, and that is to allow your slaves and indentured servants and domestic animals to refresh themselves, to catch their breath. Every seventh year, they were given a year off. every seventh year. And it also revitalized the land. You know, if you have a little patch of garden in your backyard, you're not going to grow, and you grow one year, you grow your corn over here, and this year you grow your beans here, and here you grow your tomatoes, and over here you grow your turnips. You're not going to grow those things every year in those same places. You're going to rotate your crops. Crop rotation is a modern form of letting the land lie fallow. In fact, letting the land lie fallow is better for the ground than crop rotation. Say, Joe, how do you know that? You're not any kind of horticulturalist. I don't have to be. God said it was. And so here you have a command that cuts down on covetousness. And notice in verse 12 what this seventh year Sabbath is root. And by the way, we also have remnants of it in colleges. College professors have sabbaticals. Seminary professors, every seventh year, they can do whatever they want to do. In fact, I have an article, I should have made some copies of it, in Esquire magazine, taking these verses on the seventh year, this is about 10 years ago, taking these verses on the seventh year and working out a well-defined, well-thought-out program on how it should be applied in the modern world. Not because God said it, but because it was reasonable and practical. Of course, Esquire magazine also did say that every seventh year you change wives, too. But other than that little diversion, you know, they had some good ideas. And notice that it is rooted in the weekly Sabbath. That's the foundation of a godly man's work and vocation in this world. Listen to this quote from Rush Dooney. The Sabbath is not an infringement of man's liberty, but rather the liberation of man. The Sabbath asserts the principle of freedom under God, of liberty under law, God's law. It summons man to obedience to the ordinance of rest in order to free man from himself and from his work. That the Sabbath is a sign of freedom. It's a sign of liberty. It's a sign of God's blessing. It's foundational to our calling. If we disregard the Sabbath, we will not be able to prosper in our callings for long. We'll not be able to enjoy our callings. We'll not receive the blessing of God. We'll work ourselves to the bone to get more money for whatever reason. When if we just let it go and rested on the Sabbath, and like God said, the money would come easier. But see, it takes faith to do that, see. A non-Christian cannot keep the Sabbath. And so this weekly Sabbath is foundation to everything. All right, now we come to verses 13 through 19, and we see some laws that, in essence, practically apply the first four commandments, which are, thou shalt have no other gods before you, don't make unto thee any graven images, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and keep the Sabbath day holy. All right, now let's look verse 13 through 19. Now, concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard. Do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. Three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors, from what you sow in the field, also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times a year all your male shall appear before the Lord God. Now that's interesting, because there's all kinds of people that say you ought to let little children take the Lord's Supper, because in the Old Testament little children took the various feasts. Here it says only males, adult males took them. But anyway, that's a whole other issue. Now look at verse 13. In verse 13, you have a strict prohibition of idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That here you have the protection of God's people against idolatry. He says to the people in Israel, verse 13, be on your guard. Don't even speak the name of the false gods. It's a sin in Israel if you even say their name. Now, they said that not to be legalistic, but protect them. I mean, how in the world are you going to worship an idol if you can't even say his name? See, this is a protection against idolatry. Not only that, it's a protection against intermarriage with idolaters. I mean, if you can't talk about false gods, it's going to make courtship with non-Christians very difficult. And so that's the purpose of these laws. is to protect God's people from idolatry. Then in verses 14 through 19, you have an application of the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy in reference to these feasts, these three annual feasts, and all the various sabbatical occasions of the Hebrew calendar were rooted in this weekly Sabbath as the cornerstone. So there's three feasts here that it says they are to observe, beginning in verse 14. Three times a year you shall celebrate, number one, verse 15, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And in verse 16, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Harvest, of the first fruits. And when you sow, the beginning of the farm year. Also, thirdly, the Feast of the Ingathering, which you celebrate at the end of the farm year. So there's three feasts that Israel was commanded as a nation to celebrate. As a nation to celebrate. The first was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Second was the Feast of the First Fruits. And the third was the Feast of the Ingathering or the Tabernacles. Those are the three great annual feasts, the three great holidays. All religious feasts, all in some way or another, commemorating the redemption of that people by God and the covenantal relationship they had with them. And those three feasts were the cohesion that held the nation together. They were held together like a big oak barrel by three bands that held them together. And they were the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the only thing that held them together as a nation and gave them unity was religious, biblical celebration and faith. And what is it that holds the culture together? It's faith. It's religion. You know, you and I have got to understand the relationship between faith and culture. You understand what culture is. Now, when I use the word culture, or anybody use the word culture, by and large, they're not referring simply to Symphony Hall and the High Museum. Culture means anything having to do with life. It has to do with how in a particular culture, your political institutions, your societal institutions, how you speak, your language. It has to do with anything you produce as a human being and as a group of human beings. Religion is not a part of culture. It's the root from which culture grows. The relationship of religion and culture is similar to that of faith and works. It is faith that produces works. It is a person's religious commitments that produces the culture he's in and the kind of culture he's in. So you go around the world, you look at all these various cultures, you say, how come this culture is like this? How come that culture is like that? Go look at its religion. See what it believes about God. And about life and about man. And you will soon see why the culture is like it is. And so, you see, and when a nation changes religions, the culture is going to change. You know any illustrations of that? That the culture, American culture of your grandparents, is different than the culture, American culture you live in. Because even in your grandparents' age, they were already starting to change religions. And so whenever you change religions, your culture is going to change. Religion is the root from which the culture grows. And that's the great testimony of these feasts. What was it that held them together? Not their politics. Not their race. It wasn't race that held them together. It wasn't the color of their skin. It wasn't the common language. None of those things. None of those things have held us together. I mean, it's not English that has held us together as Americans through these years. Anybody know what the official language of the United States is? Anybody know? Zero. There is no official language of the United States. But anyway, what was it that held Israel together? It was their religion. It was their faith in the redemption and covenant of God. And these three feasts, I mean, three times a year, you had to interrupt everything. These are what I call holy interruptions. And they're not just these three, but there's all kinds of other things in the Hebrew calendar. Holy interruptions. I mean, they interrupted everything. You had to spend 7 days here and stop everything, close your businesses, and 7 days of Sabbaths. Then come this time, you had to celebrate for 50 days. Oh, wouldn't that be terrible to have to celebrate and party for 50 days? I can take about 30, but 50. And then at the end of the season, after you've worked hard, then you got to stop right in the middle when it's time to market everything. And you stop everything and you have, and you don't do it in the privacy of your own home now. These are national feasts. These are feasts where you go to the center of the whole society and culture, eventually in the promised land, Jerusalem, to celebrate these things. And you know, at one point, God told them when they were sort of worried about that after they got in the promised land, you know, that's a long distance to walk with all your children from up in the northern regions of the promised land down to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. But back when they were being faithful to God, you know what God told them? He said, y'all go on down there, take your family and everything, walk down there, spend a week, have a good time. Spend your Jubilee tithe and do whatever your heart desires. And I'll see to it that no Canaanite covets your property while you're gone. Now that's amazing. He didn't just say, I'll see to it no Canaanite will pilfer your property. He said, I am so sovereign that I control the thoughts and intentions of a Canaanite anti-Christian's heart, and I'll see to it nobody will even watch your property while you're gone. So they didn't have to lock the doors in their tents or nothing. So these are holy interruptions to constantly, constantly keep the fact before the eyes of the people of God. We are redeemed people. We have covenant obligations. They were forced to recognize that not only the seventh day of the week, but throughout all these various feasts. Now, we've already talked about some of these feasts. And let's go back and review. We've already talked about the meaning of the unleavened bread. That's 7 days celebration, and they celebrated their deliverance from Israel, that they'd been redeemed. The fact that they used unleavened bread, bread that was not leavened with Egyptian leaven, meant that they were celebrating the fall of an old civilization, the rise of a new civilization, a new beginning, a clean break with the growth of evil. That's what leaven symbolized, not evil, but growth. Something growing. The kingdom of God's like leaven. So they didn't allow Egyptian leaven because that symbolized the growth and maturity of sin and evil. And so when they celebrated this feast, which took out all of the leaven they got out of Egypt, they were saying we're making a clean break with the past, making a clean break with evil. We're celebrating the fall of an old apostate Egyptian civilization and the rise of a new civilization and a new culture based upon the Word of God. So it was a great feast of thanksgiving, a great feast of hope, a great feast of confidence in the future, a great feast to celebrate the fact that the enemies of God would be destroyed and that God's kingdom would advance as His people were faithful to Him. And then we come to the first fruits, and the feast of unleavened bread is fulfilled in Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the means by which we make a clean break with the past. He made a clean break with the past for us. When He died on the cross and crucified in our place, He obtained our eternal redemption. He secured forgiveness of our sins. He made us a new people. He overcame Satan. He put down the old civilization, made way for the new kingdom of God and the new dispensation. And then we come to this next celebration, which took place at the first of the year, right when you were fixing to plant your fields, and it's called the Feast the Feast of the First Fruits, or another word for it. By the way, if you haven't kept your outlines, we're on page 129. Is the Feast of Pentecost. That's another word for it. Feast of Pentecost. You know why it's called Pentecost? Penta, 50, because it took place for 50 days. And so they celebrated. Now, what did this feast? This feast celebrated a heartfelt trust in the Lord, that He would continue to fulfill His promises to them in the promised land, and it was the beginning of the season praying that God would give them a harvest, that God would bless their works, that God would bless their productivity. They didn't look to themselves. They looked to God to provide for them. And so this was a feast celebrating that God would fulfill every promise that He'd made, that they could depend upon Him, and that they would work hard, knowing that their hard work was not the basis for the expectation of harvest, but the blessing of God. What's the movie, Shane, an old movie, Shane, I think it was, maybe not, starring Jimmy Stewart, where he sits down to pray, and he prays and he said, "Lord, we planted the seeds and we plowed the ground, we weeded the garden and we harvested these beans, but we thank you just the same." And so that's what you have here in this particular, in this great feast. Now this was fulfilled in Jesus. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The first fruits. In other words, right when they begin, they take the very first of the crops, right after they planted the seed and started to grow, they take some of the first fruits and they dedicate it to the Lord. And they'd say, "We rest upon you for a full harvest. We look to you for a full harvest." And so here you have the Lord Jesus Christ as the first fruits. The fact that He arose from the dead means there's going to be a full harvest someday. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead means that we are going to rise from the dead someday too. He's the first fruits. He's the guarantee that there's going to be a full harvest. And in the Old Testament, Pentecost fulfilled Passover, completed Passover. The Day of Atonement was completed on the celebration of the Day of Pentecost. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ was completed in Acts 2 with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus died on the cross in order that the Holy Spirit might be poured out upon us, that His people might be raised from the dead spiritually, and then at the end of the world raised from the dead physically. He's the first fruits. He's the guarantee that there's going to be a full harvest. Then there is a third feast they celebrated, and that's called the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Ingathering, and that was when all the crops had been harvested and stored, and everybody was happy and everybody was feeling good, and then everybody would live in little booths, little tent-like things. That's what's called the Feast of the Tabernacles. They live in little tent-like things, and there would be offerings and feasting and rejoicing, and it was to celebrate the Lord's deliverance of them and watching over them in the wilderness. That's why they used the little booths back when they were in tents, even when they got in the promised land and lived in stucco houses and the like. At the Feast of the Tabernacles, they still went back and lived in little booths of palm branches, etc., to remind them of what life was like in the wilderness when God provided for them, God took care of them. And this feast of the harvest, right at the very end of the season, this great feast points to the fulfillment of all things, the final harvest, the complete fulfillment of the destiny of God's people throughout all the universe. It's interesting that this particular Feast of the Tabernacles, the ingathering, is referred to, used symbolically to define and to describe the fulfillment of the destiny of the church in total rejoicing, in great harvest, in victory, in triumph. Turn to Isaiah 25 and notice how Isaiah takes this great feast of celebration that comes at the harvest time to remind that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is going to reach its glorious destiny. And there's a great feast coming in the future in Jesus. Isaiah 25, verse 6. "And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine." I wonder what teetotalers do with that. "Choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he'll swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He'll swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces." The fulfillment of the destiny of God's people in celebration of God's deliverance of them. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. You see Zechariah do the same thing with this exuberant feast. The book of Zechariah ends with the application of this feast to the future in Christ. Zechariah 14, beginning with verse 16. Zechariah is right before Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, 16. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it'll be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. So there's coming a day in which pretty near everybody is going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and those that don't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not going to rain on them. Their crops and lives are going to dry up, and everybody else is going to be satisfied and fulfilled. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt doesn't go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It'll be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who don't go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So under Jesus, there's coming a day in the final destiny of the church. You've got two choices. Either celebrate the Feast of the Booths, the redemption we have in Jesus, or it ain't going to rain on you and you're going to be struck with the plague. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. The cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem, be holy to the Lord God, Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take them, boil them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Now turn over to Revelation 7, and you see them taking the figure of the feast of the tabernacles, which points to the fulfillment of the destiny of the church in Jesus, and applies it one more time. And in verse 9, chapter 7, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, just like in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And here you have the glorious consummation of the destiny of the church. And that's what they celebrated. They celebrated that day when Christ would fulfill all the promises in reference to His great people. And it was this faith, this covenant, this confident that they were redeemed, that they were God's covenant people that held them together. Now, what's important to notice is that it was not law that was the cohesive force in that society. It was not morality. That's not what held them together. It's not because they had a common law and a common language. It was because they had a common faith that they had a common law. They believed in the redemption and covenant of God. Therefore, they lived by His law. So, what is the solution for the problems of America? It is not the restoration of law in the Congress and governments. It is the restoration of faith in the hearts of the people, and then they will put law, biblical law, in its place. Hence, we must make sure. Now, Sunday evening we made the point, that there are some people who make as the goal of their life fighting abortion, and that absorbs everything. And in so doing, many of those who make abortion the primary calling of their life, fighting abortion, omit the primary duties of carrying out the Great Commission. And now tonight, let me say that there are those in the Christian Reconstruction movement who make the political, social, and economic reconstruction of the United States their ultimate aim. And so as a result, they make the same mistake in that they forget that before abortion is going to be stopped and before there's going to be political reconstruction, there must be the restoration of faith in the hearts of Americans. Hence, the spearhead of everything we do must be evangelism, and must be aiming at changing the hearts of people with the gospel of Christ. Now, let's look at the verse 19. Let's go back to Exodus 23:19, the last sentence. You shall bring the choice fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord, having to do with these feasts. Now, here's the end. You are not to boil a kid in the milk of its mother. Now, you think, what? I mean, what's wrong with taking a little baby goat and taking the milk of its mother and cooking the little baby goat and boiling it in the milk of the mother, which seems like a delicious dish. I mean, you eat calves, you eat lambs. So what's wrong with boiling a little goat in its mother's milk until it's nice and tender and delicious? Goat meat, if it's cooked right, is absolutely out of this world. It's not. It tastes like an old goat. I have a preacher friend by the name, way now, he's not alive now, but his name was William E. Hill, a godly little old fellow, and he said that he heard these two people talking about him and called him an old goat, and he said, Joe, right then, I butted in. But anyway, so what's wrong with boiling a kid in its mother's milk? Kid goat. Now, this law is quoted two or three times in the Old Testament. So, pretty important. Now, what in the world does it mean? Well, turn to page 130. And it all depends on who you read as to what they think it means. So it's still, the jury's still out on what it means, but there's some really good guesses. For instance, notice on page 130, letter C, number one, Gispen, who's a Dutch Calvinist, tells us this law prohibits an existing pagan fertility rite among the Canaanites. Now, I like this one because he seeks to apply it to the context. And if I'm going to take any of these, I think probably I'm going to pick the first one, but I'm not willing to die for it. All right. Gispen tells us that the law prohibits an existing pagan fertility rite among the Canaanites who thought of milk as containing the seed of life and who therefore sprinkled the ground with it because they were farmers and they wanted to give vitality and fertility to the earth. Boiling a kid goat in its mother's milk doubled the vitality of that milk. So sprinkling it on the fields would greatly increase their fertility. Now, they wanted a good crop. They wanted a real good crop. So because they believed that there was fertility in milk, some kind of magical fertility, they'd sprinkle their gardens with it. But if you really wanted to double the fertility, then you'd take not only the milk of a goat, but the offspring of a goat, cook it in the milk, and that'd make the milk even more powerful. Now, we are to bring our first fruits to the Lord, not boil kid goats in their mother's milk, because we know that Jehovah is the giver of the fruit of our labor and our ground. You see, that's the context there. The context in verse 19. What would the pagans do to try to secure good crops? They'd go through this ritual to their pagan gods, and they'd boil a kid in the mother milk and sprinkle the fields. What would the Israelites do to guarantee good crops? They bring their first fruits to Jehovah. And the point is, you're not to turn to idols. You're to avoid idolatry, superstition, or anything, and look entirely to God alone for your prosperity, for your success, productivity. Not to the stars, not to the moon, not to idols, not to the zodiac, not by boiling the kid in the milk, not by wearing a certain hat when you plant the beans, but by presenting your first fruits to the Lord. And it shows utter confidence. Let me read the other two. Whether they're right or wrong, they got some good points. Rush Dooney connects this law with the fifth commandment. If we're to foster humane feelings toward animals, how much more are we to respect and honor the mother-child relationship in humans? In these laws dealing with birds, cows, ewes, and kids, this principle is asserted and illustrated in minimal cases to illustrate the maximal reach of the law. Now, that's a good point. The case law showed you the least significant application so that you could say, if this is true here, how much more is it true here? And so they'd have laws on animal life and they'd say, if it is biblical to respect the mother-child relationship to the point that you don't boil the kid of a mother in the mother's goat, how much more is it important to respect the relationship of mother and child among human beings? You've got a great point. Jim Jordan interprets this law as prohibiting the mixing of life and death. The milk, which is a source of life for the kid, is not to be used in its death. It reminds Israel that in the covenant is life, and outside the covenant is death. That's a good point, too. Now, let's go to 20 through 33, and we move out so much of case laws as we do into principles of conquest. Now, remember what the whole thrust is here. God is getting these people ready to take the promised land. He redeemed them by the Exodus and then got them to Mount Sinai where they got their strategy and their blueprints and their battle plan. And then for 40 years, he puts them through basic training. And the book of Numbers is about this basic training. And after we get through Exodus, the Lord willing, for all alive, we're going to study the book of Numbers. And the whole book of Numbers is about two things. Preparation for the conquest and occupation of Canaan. I mean, it's practical. Preparation for the conquest and occupation of the United States by Christians of Canaan. And so here in 40 years, he puts them through basic training, teaches them how to apply this, teaches how to live in terms of that. So when they come over here to the promised land, they will be ready like an invulnerable army to slaughter these Canaanites and conquer it and occupy it for Jesus. All right, now, he's going to give some preliminary principles here of conquest. There are certain things, if you're going to win this battle, there are certain things you've got to keep in mind. And these are as true today as they were when they were written. If you and I are going to win the battle in the United States, in this Canaanitish culture, there are certain things we've got to keep in mind. All right, let's read the whole section. Exodus 23, 20 through 33. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he'll not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I'll be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. You just do what I say. Don't worry about innovations and new things. You just do what I tell you, and I'll be the enemy of all your enemies, and I'll be the adversaries of all your adversaries. That's the hardest lesson we have to learn. Just do what I tell you. That's all I want. If you were to summarize everything God said in all the Bible, it's simply this. Just do what I tell you. Don't do anything else. Don't do anything more. Don't do anything more. Don't do anything less. Just do what I tell you, and you'll win. That's it. That's applied nationally, corporately, individually in your life. You just do what God tells you. Don't worry about anything. Do what God tells you. Obey Him. Put your faith in His redemption and covenant. And God will stomp all your opposition in the ground. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. Don't you try to destroy them. I'll do it. They'll do it in your own strength, in your own weaponry. I'll do it. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and He'll bless your bread and your water, and I'll remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I'll fulfill the number of your days. I'll send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among you whom you come. And I'll make all your enemies turn their backs to you. They see you coming, it'll scare them to death. And I'll send hornets ahead of you that they may drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. I'll not drive them out before you in a single year. I mean, don't get carried away now. That the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I'll drive them out before you little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land, and I'll fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand. You'll drive them out from before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods, like summit meetings between the United States and Soviet Union. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it shall surely be a snare for you. Now, here are the principles of victory. You want to win? Follow these principles, and you'll be just as victorious as if you're back then. Number one, verses 20 through 23. There must be the careful submission to the leadership of the Son of God and constant obedience to His laws. Who was the angel of the Lord? In verses 20 through 23, it says, you just follow the angel of the Lord wherever He leads you. You follow His leadership entirely and obey His voice. Don't be rebellious toward Him. He'll not excuse it. But if you obey His voice, if you obey His voice and do all that I say, now I want you to notice the words here, pronouns are so important. Verse 22, but if you truly obey His voice and do all that I say, that tells me that the angel of the Lord was God Himself in human form. So here you have a pre-incarnate human appearance of Jesus, the Son of God, in a human form. And here the angel of the Lord, and it says, what's the secret to victory? Submit to the leadership of the Son of God, consistently obey His voice, and all your enemies will be stopped. That's the first thing you got to learn. Follow the leadership of Jesus. Number two, in verses 24 through 26, there must be the wholehearted worship of the triune God alone, regulated by His Word alone. True worship includes the destruction of all idols, religious pluralism. Notice in verse 24, etc., it says, worship and serve God alone, God's way alone. What's the most important, highest, holiest, loftiest thing a man does? He worships God. What is the ultimate goal and responsibility of the church? To worship God. What is the goal and most important responsibility of you, an individual? To worship God. What is the way, what is the most important thing you do to grow as a Christian? Worship God. What's the greatest source of power for conquest? True worship of God. That you worship God alone, God's way alone, and you do not allow in your own life any religious pluralism. Time and again, whenever people worship God alone, they're always told to break down idols. Nobody is allowed to worship an idol. Nobody on earth has a right to worship any god but Jehovah. Nobody has that right. And therefore, if you buy the bill of goods that in America we practice and should practice religious liberty where everybody's free and has the right and the protection of law to worship anybody they want, you bought the bill of goods of humanism and polytheism. Nobody has a right to worship any god but Jehovah. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you publicly worshiped any god but Jehovah or told anybody to worship another god but Jehovah, that was a capital crime. You were arrested on the basis of two witnesses, found guilty, and stoned to death. So worship is the key. Now notice in verses 27 and 28, there must be total dependence on the presence and activity of Jehovah in the defeat of our enemies, and not reliance upon human wisdom and human strength. God says, I'm going to do these things for you. You just do what I tell you and watch me work through your life. Don't rely upon wisdom. Don't rely upon your own strength. Don't think you're indispensable. Just do what I tell you to do and then watch. Stand still, said Moses, and watch the salvation of our God. Watch God's power work through us. And then verse 29 through 30, very practical. There must be a progressive occupation of the land of Canaan. Now that we emphasize that. Look at verse 29. I'll not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I'll drive them out little by little until you become fruitful and possessive of the land. Now that's a great, gracious promise. God says, I'm not going to let you win all at once, because if you win one all at once, overnight, you couldn't handle it. And besides that, I don't want you to get the idea that you can't be patient and persevering, and I don't want you to act in any kind of reckless, revolutionary way, expecting change overnight. I'm going to drive out your enemies little by little, gradually, because you're not ready to handle this thing yet. There's a great quote here that I gave by Jim Jordan. It says, suppose all non-Christians resign from all government posts tomorrow morning and turned over the whole government and all of the media and all of the universities over to Christians. What in the world do we do with all this stuff? I mean, we didn't even buy CBS because we didn't have anybody to run it. Had the money, didn't have anybody to run CBS. So God says, I'm going to be gracious to you. And as you're ready to lead, I'm going to turn the society over to you piece by piece. You be faithful in little things, and then I'm going to give you the opportunity to be faithful in the big things. And gradual victory, and the land will come back into your hands. That's why we shouldn't be revolutionaries. Revolution is for instant, quick fix. Tomorrow morning, let's do all these things right. Reformation is always a slower process. And in verses 31 through 33, very important. It says, and I'll fix your boundary from the Red Sea. Verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land lest you make them sin. There must be no covenants, no synthesis, no compromise, no intermarriage with the Canaanites in the land if we're going to conquer and destroy. There's got to be a careful maintaining of that antithesis between the church and the world. No covenants, no entangling alliances, no synthesis, no compromise, and especially no intermarriage. with the world. And these principles of conquest are just as true today as there were when God gave them to Moses.